Okay, this morning it's just 2 weeks before Easter, and we're going to be looking at the events of Good Friday when Jesus was crucified and died. So we're jumping ahead a little bit in terms of the Easter story. This year we're approaching it from a slightly different angle, where we're kind of looking at different events and different things, but not necessarily in chronological order. I hope that doesn't upset or confuse anyone too much. We will, on Easter morning, be looking, of course, at the resurrection and the final victory that's claimed on that day. But today we're looking at the cross. Now, Jesus dying on the cross is the most pivotal moment for each of us as believers. It's more important than Christmas, when we celebrate God being with us. It's more important than Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. The empty tomb, which we'll celebrate, as I say, on Easter Sunday, the resurrection, is the reason for our future hope. But Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the reason for our salvation. So this is, as I say, the whole pivotal point. Everything in the scriptures up until this point was leading up to this point, was building up to this point, reflects the fact that, you know, that Christ was to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, for our forgiveness, for our reinstatement, if that's the right word. And everything that's come since then stands on the foundations of what Jesus accomplished upon the cross. So before we start reading through the various passages and thinking about the cross this morning, can we just pray? Father, would you help us this morning as we look back to what you achieved upon the cross, what you went through on the cross? Would you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts as we read what are quite familiar passages and familiar scriptures that speak about the crucifixion? Father, help us just to understand them anew. Father God, help us to remember what it is that you went through for our sake, and all that you achieved. And Father, give us the right, the relevant balance of gratitude for all that you managed. And kind of horror and disgust at what you had to go through at Calvary that day. So to you be the glory. Amen. A few years ago, Hollywood produced a film called The Passion of the Christ, which many of you may have watched, which was quite famously kind of depicted a lot of the brutality and the cruelty of the crucifixion, and it drew some criticism for doing so, sort of talking about whether or not it was glorifying the violence of the cross. Now, sometimes we need to be reminded that this familiar story about Jesus being nailed to a cross and dying for us, we need to be reminded that actually there is a brutality about that. This is not something that we should take lightly. This is someone going through some pretty severe suffering for our sakes. And it can be a very useful wake-up call to remember that Jesus' victory came at a very real price and a very painful price. But that isn't, I mean, you may be relieved to hear that's not going to be my focus this morning. I'm not going to be showing you graphic images and sort of talking particularly graphically about the brutality of the cross. And mostly that's because as I've been reading through the various gospel accounts of this, there just isn't an emphasis on it there. All four of those gospels just basically say, and they crucified him. There's no graphic descriptions of the nails being driven in. They just kind of very, I don't want to say matter-of-factly, because obviously this is a person that they knew or that they knew of, who was being tortured in this way, but there isn't that ongoing focus upon the brutality and the cruelty of the cross. So that's not going to be my focus this morning. Now, that may be for a few different reasons. It may just be that the gospel writers, you know, it was too painful for them to relive the murder of their friends in a kind of a graphic kind of way, and that they just wanted to just kind of get through that story without going into too much detail. Or more likely, it's because their audience, okay, first century Jews, Greeks, who would have been reading those gospel accounts, would have known through first-hand experience what crucifixion was. They would have heard stories, they perhaps would have seen people being crucified and dying in that kind of a way, and they wouldn't need those graphic details to be explained. So I'm not going to be focusing on that today. I'm not saying that it's not right that we kind of remember that from time to time, and some, you know, it may be that this time next year or some other time that I or someone else may come up here and actually kind of you know, there may be a sense from God that we want to highlight that, that actually that Jesus did pay a huge price and that it's unimaginable. But that's not really what I want to bring out and emphasise today. I've got some other points that I just wanted to kind of go through. So first of all, we're going to read through the whole of the passage talking about the crucifixion. We're going to go from Mark's Gospel. The words are going to be on the screen. However, I don't know if you're going to be able to read it very well from the back, unless you've got your glasses on. But feel free just to read through if you've got your own Bibles or a Bible app on your phone. We're starting in Mark 15. We're starting at verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him amongst themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Excuse my pronunciation here. "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing nearby heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." So each of the 4 Gospels emphasizes certain elements of the story which might be less prominent or not even referred to in some of the other accounts. Matthew and Mark are, as always, fairly similar on this. Luke's Gospel includes a little bit more about the 2 men who were crucified alongside Jesus. John says a little bit more about the sign placed on the cross above his head, and is the one that mentions, for instance, that Jesus' side was punctured with a spear to prove that he'd died. So all I really want to do this morning is just to reflect upon 2 or 3 particular things that struck me as I was reading through not just the passage that we've read, but the other gospel accounts as well. And one thing that came through fairly quickly was the multiple references to Jesus being the King of the Jews. And it's notable because this was the charge brought against him, and it's the charge for which he was being crucified. So during the trial, Pilate had asked if Jesus was the King of the Jews, and the chief priests had adamantly stated, "We have no king but Caesar." So they're denying that, you know, that Jesus could possibly be the King of the Jews. It was the charge brought against him, it was the charge ultimately that put him on the cross. Now the soldiers used that phrase as Jesus was being flogged. They weren't using it as a term of reverence, they were using it as a term of mockery. As we read in Matthew's account, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand, they knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. And then in John's Gospel, we read that Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened for the cross, and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claims to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So we see this term, the King of the Jews, being used as an insult, as a term of mockery, as a charge against him. But even in Pilate's answer, there's a sense of, no, no, what I've written, I've written. I've said that this man is the King of the Jews. And again, with the benefits of hindsight and scripture to guide us, we can see actually that there is a truth there, that Jesus was the King of the Jews, is our King, is the King of Kings, and yet he still hung there on the cross. But the references to the King of the Jews doesn't end there. In each of the Gospel accounts, the crowds and the passers-by mocked and hurled insults at Jesus, saying, in the same way, this is from Matthew 27, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." So as an interesting aside there, it would be quite interesting to know whether any of those chief priests and elders who said, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him," subsequently believed in him when he rose up from the grave 3 days later and then hung around for 40 days, sort of showing people his wounds and sort of demonstrating that he had indeed conquered death. I wonder whether those who mocked him by saying, "You know, come off the cross and we'll believe in you," actually subsequently did. I hope that they did. In Luke it says, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So it's really interesting to see that people are using the truth of the matter as an insult. They didn't believe that Jesus could be the King of the Jews, so they laughed in his face, they spat on him, and they beat him. They were offended that he might claim to be the King of the Jews, or that Pilate might have declared him to be the King of the Jews, so they hurled insults at him and reveled in his suffering. It's as if there was no resort other than just to insult and to mock him. And yet, what they're actually saying is the truth, whether they knew it or not, that he is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Israel. He's our King. All that they could see was a man with no power in a position of absolute weakness. But with the benefit of history, and the benefit of understanding, and the Holy Spirit to guide us, and the scriptures to explain it, and these gospel accounts to talk us through the events of that day and 3 days later, we can truly understand that Christ has not no power, but all power and all authority, and the cross was actually where he took ownership of his kingdom. It wasn't the end of his rule, it wasn't a demonstration that he was powerless and king of nothing. It was actually the demonstration that he was king of everything. It was where he won the victory. Okay, the second point I just wanted to try and bring out from these passages is that throughout the ordeal, Jesus continued to display compassion for the people around him. And that has to be one of the things that we want to emulate from when we see Jesus' suffering. We've talked this morning, Lucy's come and shared about this initiative to serve and to look out for the people around us, to have compassion for the people who need either physical, food and drink to help them going, and also those people who are spiritually poor and need to hear the gospel message. And even in the darkest of times, even as he hung on a cross for 6 hours, Jesus displayed compassion for those people around him. For example, Luke notes that even as the soldiers were crucifying, he called out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So even as they were driving the nails into his wrists and into his ankles, he was offering forgiveness. It's quite astounding. And later in the same passage, we see one of the criminals is insulting Jesus and demanding that he save them from their fate. And the other criminal points out that actually they're guilty of their crimes and they deserve their punishment, while Jesus had done nothing wrong. And when that criminal then turns to Jesus and said, "Will you remember me when you enter your kingdom?" Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." See, you'd kind of, you know, you kind of imagine if you were in that situation, and the people being crucified alongside you are kind of hurling insults and sort of, you know, just not being particularly helpful, should we say, you know, that you might think, well, I'll just ignore that. But actually, no, Jesus' heart was, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay, he's thinking about these other people and their future as well. And in John's Gospel, shortly before Jesus died, we read that Jesus saw his mother standing there watching, alongside John and a few other people. And it says, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. So even in the midst of his own suffering, knowing that his death was imminent, he was looking out for the people, you know, who were also going through an ordeal. Despite the pain of the crucifixion, despite the shame of being exposed for them to see, naked and dying on a cross, despite the immense weight of our sin on his shoulders, and struggling with the thought of being separated from his father, he showed compassion for the man hanging next to him, for the men who were nailing him to the cross, and for the woman who was watching her beloved son die. I just think for a moment about Mary. We remember from those Christmas passages that following the angelic visitation, that she was told all about Jesus and what he might accomplish, and it says that she held those promises dear. So imagine what it must have been like to stand there and watch your son who you love being put to a cruel death. But also just thinking, you know, how to hold all of those promises that you've held dear for such a long time, and thinking, well, this is the end, that's not happening. And not understanding at that point how this will all work itself out. So Jesus showed such sense of purpose, knowing what his death would achieve, and not allowing the taunts of his enemies to change who he was. He displayed an awful lot of character and strength. And they say that your true mettle is shown in the times of greatest testing. And Jesus was the ultimate example of that. Because even in the darkest times, his love, his mercy, and his grace and his compassion continue to shine through. In fact, we've sung two or three songs this morning that have all talked about, in the darkest of times, let your light shine through. And so that, you know, that kind of resonated with me this morning as I was thinking of this particular part. Really, that in Jesus, in his darkest moments, the light of his grace and his compassion and his love continues to shine through. So as we see the things that he set up on the cross, we look at the way that he handled this whole ordeal. It's just the light overcoming and conquering the darkest possible darkness. Okay, and then the final point, I guess, that I wanted to bring out of this was that I was struck as I was reading, particularly John's Gospel, that reading about the fulfillment of Scripture. This seemed to be something that John was really quite keen to do. Four times in John's Gospel passage, it talks about these things happening so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, which to me seemed just notable, because Matthew's Gospel, you read all the way through the Gospel, and Matthew's throwing in all sorts of verses from the Old Testament, most of them pretty relevant, some of them slightly obscure, because Matthew's Gospel was written for the Jewish converts and trying to convince them and to show that Jesus' life was all rooted in Scriptures. And so it was just notable to me that John's Gospel four times in this particular passage talked about the fulfillment of Scripture. And it just struck me, as I say, it was slightly odd, because I wouldn't have expected that in Matthew's passage, but we didn't get it, whereas we did get it in John's. And three of those four times, John was so keen to point out that this fulfilled the Scripture, he then quoted the Scripture, quoted the verses that he was referring to. So when the soldiers are sharing out his clothing, they drew lots for his seamless undergarment. So they didn't want to rip up this potentially valuable piece of cloth, and so they cast lots for it. And John says, "This happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled that said, 'They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment.'" And that's John quoting from Psalm 22, verse 18. And then, when explaining that the soldiers did not need to break his legs to hasten his death, and they proved his death instead by piercing him with a spear, John noted that these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look upon the one they have pierced. So this is John quoting from both Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12. So John is really just hammering at home that these things are not happening by accident. This is not just, you know, Jesus, the expected Messiah, stumbling into a situation that was outside of his control. These things have been known throughout the centuries. These things were anticipated, and that throughout the Old Testament scriptures you can read these passages, which at the time may or may not have been recognised as being messianic, you know, to any extent. But when you then go back and you read those passages, those earlier passages written hundreds of years before this took place, there's no way that you can then look at them and not think about what Jesus went through on the cross. So this is God's plan. This is what Jesus knew he was coming to fulfill. This is what he knew that he would have to go through. John even refers to Jesus being thirsty as fulfilling a scripture. And while he doesn't directly quote the passage, there's a line again in Psalm 22, which we're going to read in a moment, where it says, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd." Okay, basically a broken piece of kind of ancient pottery. "And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." So this sense that actually that Jesus, while in the midst of his suffering, would be thirsty and call out literally, "I'm thirsty," and they came and brought him a drink. Even that, John was saying, these things are not unknown, they are not unanticipated. And again, it's useful for us to recall that God has his plan and his timing laid out. Often hundreds of years ahead, he will know exactly what's going to happen. As I said earlier, the whole of the Old Testament is basically written waiting for this moment. Everything is building up to this particular moment, and everything that's happened since then reflects back upon what Jesus achieved upon the cross. So the fact that this story of Jesus' execution fulfills a number of scriptures from the Old Testament helps us to understand that this situation, however horrendous, was always the outcome of God's plan. Jesus knew what he was coming to earth for, and suffering an untimely death was an inevitable step. It helps us to make sense, I think, of his prayers at Gethsemane.
Did you speak about Gethsemane a few weeks ago, Lucy?
When he knew what lay before him, and he accepted that he would go and do what was required of him anyway. So I'm going to ask the band just to come back up. We're going to take a few minutes just to read through Psalm 22, because there's so many different references to the crucifixion, or verses that can only really be understood in the context of the crucifixion. I just found it amazing and stirring as I was reading that myself. So why Psalm 22? It's the psalm that Jesus quoted as he hung on the cross. So that phrase, "Eloah, Eloah, lema sabachthani," is basically, as Mark and Matthew both helpfully translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the opening line of this particular psalm. So the likelihood is that this psalm was very much going through Jesus' mind as he was hanging on the cross. It's also the psalm that John quotes of when we're talking about the soldiers casting lots for his clothing. It speaks about enemies mocking and hurling insults, and we've already read about that. It refers to the piercing of hands and feet, which again, in the context in which David wrote the psalm, I'm not sure what they would have understood that to mean. But when you consider this in the context of Jesus hanging on the cross, it's very clear, isn't it? And there's other references within this psalm which only really seem to make sense in the context of Jesus' death. But most of all, it's because of the final line of this particular psalm, which is a triumphant, "He has done it." Which is just very reminiscent of the, you know, Jesus' last recorded words from John's Gospel, "It is finished." And with that, he breathed his last. "It is finished, he has done it." These are phrases that speak of the victory of Christ upon the cross. So if you're able to, would you stand with me, and we're going to read through Psalm 22 together. I'm going to skip over a few verses, not too many, but a few, just for the sake of time. and only for the sake of time, I'm not picking and choosing the bits that I want for any editorial reason. It's just purely there's a chunk that we can save for another day. So when we finish reading, the band are going to lead us in a solitude of worship, I hope. Thank you. And it'd be wonderful to hear one or two people call out in thanks for what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. Whether it's something that I've talked about today, or whether it's something else that you've felt or thought as we've read through those passages, or whether it's just something that you know you've got on your heart that you want to give thanks to God for what Jesus paid for on the cross. So Psalm 22, we'll start at the beginning. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for my trouble is near, and there is no one to help me. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, yet you lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. We're skipping a few verses towards the end of the psalm, okay? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it.